If you could please take your Bibles, and there are Bibles at the back for those who maybe just come in. We're just going to read a short passage now, but later on we'll be referring to some other verses that are connected with it. So it's important to have a Bible so that you can follow the things that we're going to say and that we're going to look at. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 19 and to verse 28. It's on page 1056. John chapter 19. And we're just reading that small section that's entitled, It is Finished. And those, in fact, are the three words that we're going to be looking at later on in the service. So John 19 and verse 28. This is God's word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished or finished, that's the same word, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. If you could just have your Bibles open at John chapter 19. And we're looking again at this cry, It is finished. We have already spent a wee bit of time the last time I was here thinking about these words. And we saw last time it's a cry of triumph. He cries this, Jesus cries this, the other gospel accounts tell us. He cries with a loud voice. He wants everybody to hear. Now, time is a very strange thing. Sometimes we can go for days without anything really important happening. But then one moment of time can have an amazing amount packed into it. Apparently, the mind of a drowning man can be very, very busy. Those moments just filled with thoughts passing through the mind. Your whole life can pass before you. One person who was rescued from drowning went through just that. His whole life passing through his mind. And whenever they asked him how long he thought he'd been in the water, he said, 20 years. Whenever he was only in the water for 5 or 10 minutes. It seemed that long. So much seemed to pass before him. Well, Jesus' time on the cross is something like that. What Jesus is bearing in a short time is an eternity of suffering for thousands upon thousands, indeed for millions of people. And what Jesus says during this time is loaded with meaning. And I would say no statement has more depth than the one that we come back to today. It is finished. There's an ocean of meaning in that one drop of language. But before we go on with this, let me just ask you if you remember what we saw in this statement the last time. That's thinking back 3 weeks ago. I realise not all of you were here, but some of you were here. What precisely is finished? What has Jesus fulfilled? If you remember, there were three S's. Someone want to tell me what is finished?
Suffering, scripture, and separation.
Eileen's got it all.
I would have got it written down.
Okay. Very good, Eileen. Very good. That's right. Suffering, scripture, and sacrifice, in fact. Let me just go through those very briefly, and then we'll go on from there. Jesus' sufferings are finished. Right through his life to this point, Jesus suffered from man, from Satan, even from God, whenever God's wrath was poured out on him on the cross. Well, now that suffering for others is finished. Secondly, it is finished means that Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament sayings, all the Old Testament shadows that are speaking about his death. Let me just mention one of them. You remember up the mountain, Abraham was going to kill his son with a knife on the altar. But Abraham was stopped, and Abraham was shown a substitute. And that substitute was Jesus. Because whenever it came Jesus' time, whenever Jesus came to the cross, it was as if his father was raising a knife over him. And his father plunged the knife into his son, because that's the only way that we could be saved. So the shadows and the sayings of the Old Testament are fulfilled, are finished in Jesus' death. And thirdly, it is finished means all the sacrifices are finished. After Jesus offered one sacrifice, his life, for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' one sacrifice brings guilty sinners back to God. And we don't need to repeat that sacrifice in any way. All we need to do is to believe that it was for us and to confess our sin to God through Jesus. So that's suffering, the sayings and the shadows of the Old Testament, and sacrifice, all fulfilled, all finished in Jesus. And just now I want to show you three more things that Jesus' cry, "It is finished," is telling us. First of all, Jesus' work on earth is finished. Jesus' work on earth is finished. Now, in English, "it is finished" is three words. But in the language Jesus spoke, it's just one word, one great shout of triumph. And it's worth learning that word. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Let's see if we can all say it. Tetelestai. It's the word that an artist would speak when he finally finished his painting and stood back to look at it. It's finished. Not one more brush stroke is needed. It's complete. Or it's the word that a Jewish priest in the temple would use whenever someone brought him a lamb without any blemish to sacrifice. Tetelestai, he would say. It's perfect. It's the verdict God pronounced on all he had made on the sixth day of creation. It's all done, he said. It's perfect. It's complete. And it's what God the Son says at the end of his life on earth. Tetelestai. It's finished. There's nothing more to add. And Jesus does have a specific work to do. That's what we were singing about at the start of our meeting. It was predicted in the Psalms. Just listen to some of what we were just singing. "Then said I, here I am. I've come as written in the scroll. O God, your will I love to do. Your laws within my soul." And that's speaking about Jesus. Jesus came into this world to do the will of God. Do you remember what he said to his mother and to Joseph when he was still just a boy? He said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And he meant by that God his Father. A number of times in this gospel account of John, Jesus speaks about his work Just turn back with me to John chapter 5. And we'll be looking at a few passages just to bring out the meaning of this saying. John chapter 5, verse 36. It's on page 1037. Down the left-hand column, about two-thirds of the way down, John 5, verse 36. And this is Jesus speaking. And he says, "But I have a greater witness than John's," that's John the Baptist, "for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And Jesus is talking there about his miracles, his works that are like signposts, telling people that he has come from God, that he is the Son of God. And in the very next chapter, John chapter 6, Jesus speaks about his work again. So just turn over with me to the next page. John chapter 6, verse 29. It's at the top of the page on the right-hand side, verse 29. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" In other words, believe in me. Now, what exactly does Jesus want us to believe about him? Not just that he came into the world, not just that he is the Son of God. Those are important things, but they're not the most important. Look on to verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me," that is God, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And in verse 54, on the next page, he gets even more specific. Just look at verse 54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And if you look on down towards the end of the passage, if you look down to verse 60, for example, or if you look on to verse 66, you'll see that this strong language about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is too much for some of those who were following Jesus. It made them stop following him. They weren't true followers. So what does Jesus actually mean when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Well, if you set verse 40 beside verse 54, it'll help you to understand what it means. Because in both verses end the same. The result of a certain action is having eternal life and being raised up at the last day. So if the result, if the end of the two verses is the same, then the start of the two verses is the same as well, although it's expressed in different words. In other words, eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is the same as seeing the Son and believing in him. Believing that he gave his body, that he shed his blood so that we might have eternal life, so that we might be joined to him by faith. And that's the idea of eating and drinking, that we join him in some way so that his life might become our life. And if you look on to John chapter 17, page 1053, John chapter 17, verse 4. You'll see Jesus referring to his work once more. In the right-hand column, just at the top, John 17, verse 4, Jesus says to his Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And this glorifying of Jesus involves the cross and his rising again. Just look back to verse 2. what he says to his father. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus gives eternal life to others by dying for those others. And this chapter 17 is prayed by Jesus, amazingly, just before his arrest. And yet it's full of light. It's full of confidence. Jesus knows his death is just round the corner. But Jesus knows his death is not going to be the end. It is instead the achievement, the completion of the work that he came to do. So that Jesus can say to his Father, even as he thinks about what's going to happen the next day, he can say, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. On the cross, he cries with his last breath, it is finished. Now, it is true, and maybe you've thought this yourself sometimes, it's true that wicked men were involved in putting Jesus to death because they hated him. But even those wicked men could only do what God had decided beforehand should happen. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save a great number of people from their sins. Let me just give you a comparison. On her deathbed in 1603, Queen Elizabeth I turned to her lady-in-waiting and said, it is over. I have come to the end of it. The end. The end. To have only one life and to have done with it. To have lived and loved and triumphed. And now to know it's over. One may defy everything except this. From one of the most powerful and victorious rulers there's ever been. This sounds like regret. It sounds like weakness. It sounds indeed like failure. If we have hope only during this life, how miserable we are. How much better it is to be joined unbreakably to the one who can say humbly, but with joy and in final victory, I have glorified you on the earth, Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So Jesus has finished his work of salvation. Secondly, the power of the law to condemn us is finished. The power of the law to condemn us is finished. And it's Adam who got us into this position. God gave Adam and Eve just one law: not to eat from the forbidden tree. And they broke that one law. And that made law breaking natural for all of us. You can think of it like this. There's a lot of talk these days about money and about printing more money. But I want you to imagine for a moment that Adam is like the die that stamps the picture onto the new coins. I have a picture, just a very small picture of it here, just to give you an idea of what it looks like. That's the die. And it's the other way round, it's the wrong way round, so that whenever it prints onto the coin, it prints the numbers and the words the right way round. And Adam is like that die to print out every new coin. But if something happens to the die, if somebody takes a hammer to it and begins to bend it out of shape, so that the picture isn't all complete on the die, then every coin that it stamps isn't going to be perfect. It's going to be marred, it's going to be damaged as well. And that's what actually happened. Adam sinned, so Adam became damaged, so everyone who then comes from Adam is also damaged. And that's the way we're born. We're born wanting our own way. We're born wanting to break God's law. In fact, a verse not far from the start of the Bible tells us this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not as if people did evil from time to time, just once in a while. Only evil all the time. Now, the police in this country can only arrest you if you've done something wrong and they can prove it. But God knows us far better than the police. Yes, God sees everything that we do, and he knows if we do it out of love or not, out of love to him or not. But God also hears the things that we say about other people when those people aren't there. God can hear us not loving other people as we love ourselves. And it goes further than that. God even knows what we're thinking. That verse talks about the thoughts of our hearts. What we think about other people. What we think of ourselves. The truth is, we have all broken God's law in many ways. We've been selfish or proud or thoughtless, even nasty at times. Just look for a minute at what we were singing from Psalm 14. Just look at it in the Bible. Psalm 14. Just to back this up. On page 543. Page 543. And it was verse 3 in particular I wanted us to think about. Page 543 on the left hand side at the very bottom of the page. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So how many of us have turned aside? All of us. How many of us have become corrupt? Again, all of us. How many are there who do good? None. And just in case we haven't got the message, David backs it home by saying, no, not one. We've all broken God's law. We're guilty before him. And that's where Jesus comes in. I want you to turn to the New Testament now just to see how Jesus relates to the law. I realize we are jumping about a bit. But if you can turn with me to page 1139. It's Galatians chapter 4. Page 1139. I just want to read a couple of verses. Galatians 4, on the right-hand column, verses 4 and 5, just about the middle of the page on the right-hand side. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Jesus was born under law. That means he kept the law of God perfectly every day he was alive. He loved God with all he had. He loved his neighbours all around and told the truth to many of them. At one point, Jesus could even stand and challenge those, even those who hated him. And he said to them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Because he knew that nobody could say anything bad about him. So they had to trump up charges in order to condemn him. And even then, the charges, the testimony didn't agree. Pilate, the highest law in the land, said three times at least that Jesus was innocent. So Jesus kept the law that Adam failed to keep. And Jesus bore the punishment that lawbreakers like us deserve to bear. Jesus was born under the law to redeem those whom the law condemned. In other words, to remake us, if you like, as newly minted coins with his perfect image on us. Listen to what one great preacher says about this. "Yes, glorious Lamb of God, it is finished. You have been tempted in all points like we are, yet you have sinned in none. Hell itself cannot accuse you of a flaw. The law has received all its claims. Justice cannot demand another hour's obedience. The last throw of the shuttle is over, and the robe is woven from the top throughout. By his dying cry, his perfect righteousness, with which he covers us, was finished. Do you know that all your righteousness, all your goodness, is only like filthy rags? Even the very best thing you have done is not perfect and will not bring you into God's kingdom. God doesn't come to you today and say to you, 'Well, you have to do this and you have to do that to win my favor. You have to give me this sum of money, or you have to observe that ritual, or do this good work and you will get into heaven.' God doesn't say do. Instead, on the cross, Jesus says, 'Done. It's finished. It has been done. I have kept the law. I have nailed all the sin that was against you to the cross. If you will simply accept that I died for you. Your own righteousness, my own righteousness, is like filthy rags. But Jesus has kept the law in all its parts. If we are trusting in him, then the law can't condemn us. And in his death, he gives us his pure and tested righteousness for now and forever. Will you not give up your sin and give in to him? Jesus' work of salvation is finished. The power of the law to condemn us is finished. He's kept the law perfectly. He's been condemned for others. Thirdly and lastly, our worst enemies are defeated. Our worst enemies are defeated. What is it that troubles you most about your life, believer, today? Isn't it your sin? Your sin that sometimes trips you up? Your sin that you know grieves God? Your sin that keeps you from being the person you would want to be? It's almost as if you have an unwelcome lodger in your house, your sin. Well, there's a verse in the Old Testament that says that Jesus, the Messiah, will come to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. If you want to know where that verse is, I'll tell you later. If you have trusted in Jesus to forgive you, then that means that whenever God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees instead the robe of righteousness that Jesus has won for you by his death. The power of sin is broken in the believer's life. We don't have to sin anymore. The Lord has laid on Jesus the sin of every believer. And if it's been laid on him, then it's not on me anymore. Now, sin is still present with us in this life. But the day is coming when even that lodger, that unwelcome lodger, will be gone. And we won't miss him. Sin is defeated. Sin is finished because of the death of Jesus. Another thing. Death is defeated. Let me take you to a very simple little verse that says that. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, page 1125. Page 1125. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In the left-hand column, just about halfway down, page 1125. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Every one of us here today is in Adam. If we could trace our family tree back far enough, we could trace it right back to Adam and Eve. And because of that, every one of us, no matter how young we may be now, every one of us is going to die. You won't meet Adam or Eve walking about, dare you? Nor any of the people that the Bible talks about. They've all died. So has Jesus. But because Jesus didn't have to die, because there was no sin in his life, death could not hold Jesus. God was satisfied with his death. Jesus burst through death, not just for himself, but for everyone who will trust in him. To die and then to be separated from the love of God, all you have to do is be born. That's where we're born. But to be made alive, really alive, to defeat death, you must be born again. You must believe in Jesus. His death finished death. And one more thing. Jesus' death defeats Satan. Whenever Jesus was arrested, he said to those who had come for him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Now he was really speaking to Satan there. Satan would have his way with Jesus. Satan wanted to destroy Jesus, to annihilate him so that there was nothing left. I don't know if any of you have seen the old film of the Second World War, of the Russians retaking the city of Stalingrad, or of the Russians moving towards Hitler's bunker in Berlin. And they used weapons called Katyusha rockets. And even the sound of those rockets would terrify you. Hundreds of them going into the air and landing near where the Germans were, pounding the enemy positions until there was nothing left. And it's as if Satan fired all his Katyusha rockets at Jesus. But he didn't destroy Jesus. Jesus' purity, Jesus' love were just too great. Psalm 22 talks about the strong bulls of Bashan surrounding Jesus, but they can't pull him apart. Instead, in his death, Jesus crushes Satan's head. Satan has been thrown down to earth, and his time is short. before he is locked up in hell forever. And hell will not be finished for those who choose to go there. One final passage. Just look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, page 1195. 1195. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It's on the right-hand side, towards the bottom of the page. Chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus' death destroys Satan's power. It sets his people free. And so I come to you today, whoever you are, this cry, "It is finished," has something to say to you, whatever state you're in before God. If you think you can please God by something you do, by some small act of obedience, well, do you think you can add your bit to the perfect work that Jesus has done? It is finished. If you're a sinner today who quite enjoys your sin and who doesn't really want to part with your sin, do you think that God will forgive you while you ignore this unique death of Jesus, spoken about as we've just seen everywhere in the Bible? It is finished. But if you're a believer today, and I know that many of you are, a believer whose faith maybe is sometimes weak, whose sins are sometimes troublesome, then just listen to Jesus' cry from the cross, "It is finished," and know that you need fear no more. Sin is paid for. Death is conquered. Satan is defeated. What more do you need? To live for him and to tell others about his marvelous death. Let's just stand together as we pray. Our Father God, we praise you for this great cry that we've been considering today. We've only really been scratching the surface. So much more that we could think about. But we pray that you would help us, all of us here today, to know how important these things are, because our whole lives are wrapped up here. Help us to search your word. Help us not to be at peace until we know that we are at peace with you through this death of Jesus for us. Because really what you're telling us here, Lord, is either we will be finished if we hold on to our own sin, or else our sin and our death and our greatest enemy, Satan, will be finished if we turn from that sin and if we trust in Jesus alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll close our service by singing part of Psalm 2, which is on page 2. We're going to sing the first four stanzas and then the very last stanza over on page 4, stanza 8. So stanzas 1 to 4 and then stanza 8, and we sing to the tune St Dunstan 235. And we can see as this psalm opens, the whole world stood against Jesus. The nations, the peoples, the kings of the earth, the rulers, all conspiring against God and against his Messiah. But look at stanza 3. Look at how God reacts. Is God frightened? by all these people standing against him? He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord derides them all. And he says in stanza 4, you will not change my plans. I will install my king. He will die, he will rise again, and many people will come to trust in him. So our response to this king should be what we read in stanza 8. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in the way, for his anger soon may flare. Blessed who in him trust always. I hope that today you are trusting in this king for salvation and for life. So stanzas 1 to 4 and 8, let's praise God.
Why do all the nations rage, people vain things mastermind? Kings of earth do take their stand, rulers are in league combined. There against the Lord Most High and against Messiah's sway, let us break their chains, they cry. Let us cast their cords away. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord derides them all. Then to them in anger speaks, so great fear will on them fall. Yet according to my will, I have set my king to reign, and on Zion's holy hill, my anointed I'll maintain. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in the way, for his anger soon may flare. Blessed who in him trust always.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.